Well, a couple of passages, Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, and then just the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Now I'm going to read the Hebrews passage first. This is what follows the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. And this is what he says in chapter 12, just the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Then Genesis chapter 20. Here again the word of God. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Beside, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it please you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Abraham, he is the father of the faithful. He is a member of the Hall of Fame of Faith. He is the hero. He is a chosen vessel of the grace of God. The Messiah himself was born through his line. He was the bearer of the seed of the woman, the promise that the Messiah would come. And all nations, he was promised, would be blessed through faithful Abraham. And Abraham failed. Abraham failed more than once. Abraham failed continually, repeatedly, even the same sin. And with this sin, he was putting the promised seed at risk. He was putting his own wife at risk. He sinned against her, asking her to lie for him. And he was sinning against a nation by lying to them. And he was not trusting God among them. Abraham here, I think it could be safely said, was a very poor witness, even though he was supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Here he was the very opposite of what God had called him to be. And he was doing the opposite of what God called him to do. Abraham failed. But this passage, believe it or not, isn't about Abraham. It's about God. Abraham failed, but God did not. Abraham failed, but God was faithful. This is one of those passages that gives me great hope, because I'm a lot like Abraham, and I know you are too. We don't do everything right. We don't do everything perfect. Sometimes we fail majestically, and sometimes we fail repeatedly. And sometimes Satan whispers in our ears, how can God possibly bless you when you have failed? And we believe that threat, I suppose, from Satan. But what does God do in the face of Abraham's failure? We know what to do with our successes, right? We hold parades, and we throw parties, and we give awards and prizes. We know what to do with our successes. What do we do with our failures? What do you do with your failures? What do you do when you disappoint even yourself? What do you do when you let others that you love down, like Abraham did here? And maybe more passionately, what do you do when you let God down? When you sin against your calling, when you sin against your Savior, when you sin against your friend. When I was a young Christian, I used to look up to a lot of people, a lot of Christians. They were doing it much better than I was, and I was trying to imitate them, and I would long to be like them. And that's still a good thing in many ways, but the closer I got to many mature Christians, the more I began to see their flaws and their failures, and that troubled me. Because I wanted to be like them. I wanted to be better. I used to put them on a pedestal and expect perfection from them. Perhaps I could say I used to be a mini legalist. I used to look up to the heroes in the faith and try to follow them, but then I saw their flaws, and what do I do with that? Even C.H. Spurgeon battled depression, and he often lost. Even the best bust I came up with. Solid, mature Christians fail regularly. We all should know better. We all should be better, but we fail. And what do you do with your failures? When the going gets tough, sometimes we fail. When the temptation is fitted to me and very easy with no apparent consequences, we fail. We are not perfect and we have not yet arrived. So much seems to depend upon us. What happens when we fail? Well, last time and last few times you talked about Lot. And really the story of Lot is how bad a person can be and still be called righteous. And maybe in Abraham we can learn how good a person can be and still fail. Because Abraham here failed. He was a strong believer and he failed miserably. And therefore we all need to depend upon the steadfast love of God. And the faithfulness he has to his own word, even in spite of our own failures. So now I do still follow heroes of the faith. There are still many Christians that are far more mature than I am, and I can learn from their witness and their example, and I can learn from their witness and example even when they fail. I can learn something. But I look to Jesus directly for my perfect example and all of my comfort now, just as all the heroes of the faith do. They don't look to themselves. They don't look to their own obedience. They don't look to their own righteousness. They look outside of themselves to the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes them mature. That's what allows them to grow even through their failures. So I think God in this passage is showing us His own unfailing commitment to His promises, even when His people fail. God's not going to change what He promised He's going to do. Our faith may falter, but God's faithfulness never fails. And this ought to be, I'm hoping this is anyway, this whole message is an olive branch to you, my brothers and sisters, when you fail. You would think, wow, I'm being like Abraham, and God is still faithful now. That's what I want you to think next time you fail. That's what I want you to do with your failures. I want you to take them to the cross and remember who Jesus is. So God's faithfulness is the rock upon which we can build our lives and even grow spiritual maturity. But our faithfulness is not that ground to build upon. We will be a great disappointment to ourselves, often perhaps. Even the best bust. Even the strong goes weak and foolish, but God never fails. Abraham's sin. First couple of verses. After Sodom fell, was destroyed, Abraham moved around. That's what he did. Not sure why he had to move. Maybe there was some necessity that we don't know about, but he was wandering a while in the south when he wound up settling near a Philistine city, or at least one of the original ones. And here Abraham falls into a familiar sin. We've seen him do this very thing before in Egypt, right? And now he's doing it again. This is my wife. Or this is not my wife. Oh, certainly not. This is my sister. So he lies about his wife in order to protect his own skin. And this is the second time in Scripture we see this. But this was Abraham's regular habit. He did this all the time. We read about two instances of it. But look at verse 15. This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. He did this all the time. This was a habitual sin with Abraham to lie to protect himself and to put his wife at risk again and again and again. Let me rephrase it a little bit. You know, Abraham was saying to his wife, if you really love me, you'll lie for me. Have you ever fallen for that one, by the way? If you really love me, you'll sin for me. You'll do something wrong for me. You'll do something wicked for me. If you really love me. No, they're not asking you to love them. They're asking you to sin. You don't have to do that. Anyway, but don't ever fall for that. If you really love me, you have to do this, that, or the other thing. Abraham here was fearing for his life. They will kill me because of my wife, he thought. And Abraham here failed to trust God. Not even God could protect him, right? You ever said that to yourself? Not even God can protect me in this situation. He was putting his wife at risk. He was putting the promised seed at risk. And Sarah could have very well been with child at this moment. Abraham was putting the promised seed in jeopardy. He was putting redemptive history at hazard. Though he really couldn't do that, could he? Abraham was capable of scaling great heights of faith. Remember earlier how he took up arms against five armies and defeated them to get justice for Lot. He had left home at God's command and wandered to a place he didn't even know where he was going. He waited for decades for the promised seed to arrive. And even later he offered up his son, the son of the promise, at God's command. So Abraham is capable of great faith, but he's also capable of great failures. Abraham's fear and selfishness caused him to sin. He was thinking only of himself. He wasn't thinking about God and His Word and His promises. He wasn't thinking about the Savior seed. He wasn't thinking about his wife. He was not laying down his life for his wife. It was sort of the exact opposite, wasn't it? He was not thinking of the people of Gerar either. All that mattered to Abraham was Abraham. Sin will make you lonely. Sin will make you lonely. You live in a universe of one. It all is about me. The way I feel, the way I think, what you've done to me. It's a selfish implosion. I think that's what happened to Abraham here. He was only thinking of himself, nothing outside of himself. And everything around him had to be sacrificed for his own safety and for his own security. And he perhaps could even justify it because, well, I'm Abraham. He was looking out for number one, which is the real root of many of our sins, pride and selfishness. And some of the most glaring examples in your life of your pride and of your selfishness, you don't even see. Or you refuse to see. You've developed a callous understanding of yourself, perhaps, and you won't even see it when people point out your own sin and your own selfishness. Can you trust God in a difficult situation? Can you trust God in sickness or with a troubled marriage or with a troubled child, with troubled finances, with a troubled heart? Great foolishness begins to grow when we fail to trust the sovereign God and His committed love. And we begin to take matters into our own hands. It's like me. I was trying to put a pool together yesterday. And about halfway through, I found out they have instructions. Who needs those? When we don't follow the instructions, bad things happen. Right? When we don't put God in the equation at all, we begin to do it all ourselves, bad things happen. Well, one of the purposes, I think, of this passage in Genesis is to get us to see that God is committed to His promises even when we're not. God is pursuing His purpose even in the face of our failure, even in the face of Abraham's failure here. So what does God do about it? Already in the very next verse, God intervenes. He protects Sarah. He confronts the king. He preserves the promise. He fulfills His purpose. God is the actor in this story. Everything revolves around Him. So He's even protecting Abraham and making him what he one day will be, even though he isn't there yet. Calls him a prophet, even in the midst of his failure. So he confronts the king in a dream, and he says, "You're a dead man. You're a dead man." Wow, that's pretty bold. What did he do? He took a woman into his harem. God takes adultery seriously, and His people should too. What was Abimelech's defense? "But I am innocent in this." She said, "He's not my husband." And he said, "She's just my sister, just my brother. So I'm innocent in this. I believe them. I took them at their word." He's almost saying, "I am the righteous nation here, or at least I am the righteous king. I didn't do anything wrong in this." And God earlier said He won't punish a righteous nation. We determined that earlier with Sodom and Gomorrah. At least in this, they were innocent. And God, in fact, in verse 6, agrees that Abimelech has done this in innocence. Then He also calls Abraham a prophet. I thought for a while, what could God have called Abraham at this point? I came up with all kinds of names. He's weak. He's two-faced. He's sinful. He's selfish. He's proud. But He didn't say that. What did He say? He's a prophet. Wow, that's not what I would have said. Someone sins against me. Oh, you're a prophet. What is a prophet anyway? It's the first time that this word is actually used in Scripture. It's one who has a special, unique relation to God. It's one who makes the will of God known. It's one who intercedes on behalf of others to God, which is what he's called to do here at the end. So Abraham, he is a selfish sinner, and he's also a prophet. Same person. And God, who is the actor in this passage, is protecting Sarah, He's protecting the promise, and He's even returning foolish Abraham back to where he should be. That's what God is doing in the passage. So what was Abimelech's reaction? He told all of his people, his leaders, his counselors, he gathered a bunch of people together, and what did they do? They feared. Who do they fear? God. They were fearing God, at least in some sense, right? What did Abraham say earlier or later? There's no fear of God in this place. Abraham was wrong. They were fearing God. They were a righteous nation, at least in this instance. Abimelech is now God's agent to confront Abraham's sin. Have you ever been confronted by somebody who was a greater sinner than you? Who was younger? Who was dumber? Who you weren't going to listen to him for whatever reason, or her, because you were above them. Well, Abimelech is confronting Abraham with his sin. And I think he's doing it as God's instrument. He's confronting Abraham with your sin. Well, I don't have to hear that from you. I'm a Christian. You're a pagan. You have nothing to say to me. I'm better than you. I don't have to listen. That attitude is the cause of many of your continuing problems. God will teach you through all kinds of different people and all kinds of different methods if you're willing to learn. Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to be confronted by someone beneath you? Are you willing to grow from the advice that God raises up through other people? If you are willing to learn from him, you will grow. So anyway, the three questions that Abraham or Abimelech basically asked, well, what have you done? And how have I wronged you that you caused me to sin in this way? What have I done to you? Do I deserve this? And then what is your reason for doing this? What could your possible motivation to me be to do what you just did? So what was the right answer to all these questions? What have you done? Abraham should have said, I have sinned. Please forgive me. That's not what he says. It's what he should have said. What about the next one? How have I wronged you that you have caused me this sin? He should have said, you've done nothing. It was all me. There's no pretext, there's no excuse for my sin. You know, have you ever had people say to you, forgive me, but. Forgive me, but. Don't say that. Forgive me. No qualifications. No, well, you've got to understand the context, you know. And then if you see it like I do, it's really not sin. It's just a tiny white lie, maybe. But if they say, forgive me, but. Anyway, I won't go there. Well, what have you done? You've done nothing to deserve this. So what is your reason for doing this to me? I was sinfully selfish. I did not think of anyone but myself. That's what he should have said. What did he say? Abraham, child of Adam, he shifted the blame over and over and over again. I said last week that fear can cause you to be stupid, but I'm going to be more technical now. It causes you to learn or lose 30 points of your IQ. But then when you're wrong and you won't admit it, you lose 45. And that's what's happening to Abraham here. Failure to confess a sin is a great sin. So what was Abraham's defense of a sin? Well, there's no fear of God in this place. They do not know God, and I'm living with them. Didn't Lot just do that? These people don't know God, and I'm living with them. Why did Abraham settle here? Hasn't he learned anything? But they did fear God, apparently. And they did what God had commanded. In fact, I think we could safely say in this passage, they feared God more than Abraham did. Well, they will kill me because of my wife. They will kill me because of my wife. They will lust, they will steal, they will kill almost certainly. Prejudice much? You just met these people. They're all liars, murderers, and rapists, and I'm going to treat them that way. What was he supposed to do? How was he supposed to treat them? He was supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He was supposed to be a walking witness to the living God. And what was he doing? He was trashing them before he even got to know them. Lot was offering his wife's honor in order to protect himself. Isn't that Lot, what Lot was doing to his daughters to protect his guests? But they were innocent in this case. I sinned against you because I thought you were going to sin against me. So it's a preemptive strike. If you ever see a book on the Christian bookstores that say, the preemptive strike of a Christian, sin to them before they sin to you, don't buy that book. Well, she really is my sister. See, I didn't lie. If you are still excusing yourself with qualifications, with prevarications, with rationalizations, you're not repenting. Well, she really is my sister. This is a half-truth masquerading as the full truth, which is a complete lie. I'm not sure if I actually did this once, but I was asked to do the dishes. And so I did. And then my wife comes back and looks at the sink, and there's all kinds of dirty dishes there. I did the dishes. Well, what are these dirty dishes in the sink there then for? Well, I washed a fork and a spoon. I did the dishes. I didn't say I did all the dishes. I just did the dishes. Is that the way that you think, the way you excuse yourself and your sins? That's what Abraham was doing here. Well, she really is my sister. See, I didn't lie. And then he says, God caused me to wander. Whoa, you see what he's doing here? He's blaming God. It's all God's fault. I've got to wander from place to place, and this is the only way I can protect myself. It's really all God's fault. When we're willing to blame somebody for our sins, why don't we just go large and blame God? And that's what even Abraham is doing here. And then, as he says to his wife, he says, well, this is what I do at every place that I go. I sin this sin every time I come to a new place. That's almost what he's saying. It's like someone who breaks into your store, or doesn't break into your store, but steals from you. And then says, well, my excuse is that I'm a kleptomaniac. Oh, that doesn't excuse you. That makes your sin habitual and continual. I'm never letting you into my store again. He says, well, I've done this sin in this deception for a very long time. That doesn't excuse your sin. It makes it even worse. So, let's not stop talking about Abraham. Let's talk about you and I. When we are confronted with a sin, confess it. Admit it. No buts about it. Just confess your sin. Admit it. And cast it from you. I don't think any of you know why I have a gas grill now. Let me give you the background on this. When we were growing up, we used to have a charcoal grill. You remember those things? And then you would light them and you would wait and wait and wait. And we're Americans. We don't want to wait. So what do you do? At least I did. Maybe you didn't do this. You spray a little more lighter fluid at those things, right? You keep dousing them in the lighter fluid until it goes. So anyway, my brother was on the back deck when we were growing up, and he was spraying some more lighter fluid onto the charcoal. You know, he's spraying it and looking and spraying it and looking. And I was standing behind him, and I noticed he was holding lighter fluid. I said, Jeff, there's some flames on top of the lighter fluid there. And so he stopped looking at the charcoal. He looked at this, and he cast it away from him. And it got about 3 inches from his hand, and it exploded like a grenade. That's why I have a gas grill. And that's the way we are to treat sin. It's like a can of lighter fluid that's on fire. What are you going to do with it? Cast it away from you. Cast it away from you. And you better do it now because it's about to blow up in your face. I recommend the gas grills at Ace Hardware. Anyway, that's just an advertisement. That's how we are to deal with sin. We are to cast it from us. We're not to excuse it. We're not to multiply it. We're not to blame shift. We're not to rationalize. We're not to try to contain the consequences. Well, if I admit my sin, this, that, and the other will happen, and I don't want that, so the only way to deal with sin is to confess it and to ask for forgiveness. In fact, I would like you to say, every day this week, just to get into a force of habit, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Wake up every day and do it, just to get in the habit. And then when you sin, just say it. Say that and nothing else. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. No excuses, no qualifications, nothing. Will you please forgive me? I have sinned against you. Get in the habit of saying it. This should be part of the Christian's everyday vocabulary. I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. It should be part of your vocabulary when you speak to God as well. Put it under the blood of Christ. There's no better way to deal with sin. You can't contain it. You can't control it. It will blow up in your face. Just confess your sins. Abraham, why didn't you do that? Second part of this, when someone confesses their sin to you, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. Forgive them! Oh, but you did this, that, and the other. Don't punish them? Don't try to extract the evil out of them. Forgive them. Don't you try to contain or control them. Just forgive their sins. There's no other way to deal. How did God treat you when you came to Him for forgiveness? Well, we'll see how you do in the future. We're going to put you on a test case, a trial run here to see if we're going to forgive you actually. No, you forgive them. When you forgive someone, you do become vulnerable, just the way it is. But it's the only way to deal with sin. Confess it and forgive it. There's no other way to deal with it. We've tried a million different ways to contain, to control it. Just confess it and forgive it. That's what God has told us to do. That is what is going to build up the Christian church if we treat each other this way. Because we all know that we're a little bit like Abraham. You know, I'm going to get in trouble with this one. If I were to examine every one of you thoroughly, I could give you a list of sins. And I could maybe treat you differently because of that. Now, what am I supposed to do? Forgive you. And I'm hoping that you will forgive me because I'm like Abraham too. That's the only way that we can get along in the Christian church. That's the way God has told us. That's the way God treats us. So what is the aftermath of this sin? Abraham sinned greatly. He blame shifted everybody else. And then Abimelech gives him servants and gives him wealth in the form of animals and then gives his wife 1,000 shekels of silver. Now, it depends how you divide this up, but 1,000 shekels of silver is more than a laborer could make in his entire lifetime. In fact, one person said it's 167 lifetimes. That's how much wealth this was. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Abraham deserve it? No! What did he deserve? What did God tell Abimelech that was going to happen to him because of his sin? You will surely die! What did Abraham deserve? What did he get? You see the difference. Why did he get all those things? Because God was faithful, not because Abraham was. It's grace. It's God's commitment to his own people. Gave him gifts, told him he could live in the land. And then, another strange thing, the unrighteous one, Abraham, the great sinner, prays. And what's even more shocking, God hears his prayer and answers. Why? Well, because Abraham deserved it. No, he didn't. It was grace. Abraham prayed. But when I look at this passage, shouldn't Abimelech be the one that prayed? Not Abraham. Abimelech didn't do anything wrong. Abraham did. But that's not what God says. God was making Abraham a prophet. God had chosen Abraham and he was going to make him into something. And he was working even now. So Abraham is a prophet because God made him so. Abraham had that special relationship to God. And through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You can't study the heroes of the Bible without realizing that they all failed. Except Jesus, but everybody else failed. Any of the heroes of the faith that are treated at length at all, or at any length, their failures are shown. So you study the Word of God and you realize, that's me too. I'm no better than the heroes of the faith, and I sin greatly, and I often ask myself, can God still use me after I fail? I think there are a lot of people in the church who know that they've failed, and so they stay in the background. They don't do anything. They don't offer themselves up for any service or any activity whatsoever because they know they failed. And so they think that they're punishing themselves somehow or they're trying to make it right by their isolation. Can God use you even if you failed? Did God use Abraham here? He did. Did Abraham deserve it? No. And he was still used. But God was getting him back on the right track. What did God force Abraham to do? To pray and to accept gifts that he didn't deserve. To realize that the blessing came from God. And Abraham, he was to be a blessing to all the nations. And so what did he do? He lied to them. And he falsely accused them. He caused them great guilt. He leads a very poor example and a very bad witness. And then he prays and they're healed. God still used him. God uses broken people because that's the only people he has. And he uses them greatly. And he exalts his own grace through it all. So yes, God can still use you. Abraham was, you know, I've trashed Abraham pretty bad here. He was a man of great faith too. He was a man of great failures. He was a lot like us. But the one person in this story that really didn't fail was God himself. God is committed to his word. He's committed to his promises. He's committed to his covenant. He's committed to his people. And we can't even jump out of the hands of the living God. That is going to be your comfort when you fail. And when Satan begins to whisper things that are entirely plausible, well, God can't use you. God won't bless you. God won't give you grace because you've sinned again. But he will. So you got to give the lie to Satan to say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And you will find the grace to continue to serve the living God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. And we thank you for those times when you remind us how much we need it and how faithful you are to supply it. We thank you for the love that will not let us go and will not let us down. We thank you, Lord, that you are continuing to work in us, making us the men and the women and the children that you have called us to be. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your work in us, your gracious, difficult work in us, that we would be the people that you've called us to be, that we would be the prophets that you've called us to be. Pray, Lord, that you would continue your work in us, even through our failures, that we would not allow our sinful past to hinder a future service. So bless us, Lord, as we cling to your word and your truth and even your forgiveness. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.